Good morning. As we find ourselves in 1 Kings chapter 18, the place where we find ourselves is a mighty victory of God over Baal. It wasn't even really a contest. Last Lord's Day, we proclaimed how the Lord showed up and he rained down fire and it burned up the altar and everything around it. We saw where in response, the people had actually fallen prostrate before the Lord and declared, "The Lord, he is the true God. The Lord, he is the true God." We then saw how the Lord had Elijah purify Israel by taking the 450 prophets of Baal down to the river Kishon and slaughtering them there. This has been quite a victory for Elijah. It's been quite a victory for God. What a mountaintop experience. Today we will see how Elijah responds in the wake, on the heels of this victory. He doesn't take time to celebrate. He doesn't go on vacation. He gets right to work because there's more of a reformation to be had. If you would please stand at attention and open your Bibles with me to 1 Kings chapter 18. We're going to read verses 41 through 46. As you make your way to your feet, I will remind you that this is the inspired, inerrant, infallible, immutable, the imperishable, the perspicuous, the authoritative. We believe, we proclaim, we teach, we live that the Word of God is authoritative. It is our only final authority in our doctrine, in our lives. Not traditions of men, not the latest trends and culture and church growth strategies, but it is the Word of God. It is authoritative. It is sufficient. It is the God-breathed Word of God. Again, we're going to read 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 41 through 46. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at His Word, and let he who has an ear hear this Word of the Lord where it is written. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of abundance rain." So Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Then he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he, the servant, went up and looked and said, "There is nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." Then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There is a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So he said, "Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot, and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Amen. Amen. Let us go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering your people in your presence this Lord's day, that we could worship you in spirit and in truth. Would you give us the ears and the eyes, the hearts to do that? Would you plow our hearts that they are fertile ground for the seed of your word? We know it will go out and accomplish what you desire. Help me, Father, not to prevent that from happening. Let me not be a stumbling block with my stammering tongue. But let the power of God the Holy Spirit thunder forth with the proclamation of the word, that sinners are crushed and pointed to Christ, that out of your goodness, according to your will, you lead them to repentance unto salvation, that your people are comforted and challenged, compelled to press on in the things of Christ for your glory. Help us to see what it is you have for us to see in this Old Testament text, that we understand that though it happened so many years ago, it is applicable to us right here, right now. So we pray that we not merely listen to this word, but we do as it says. We ask that you do these things for our good and for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us. And it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. You may be seated. This Lord's Day, we're going to look at these six verses, and we're going to break them into three parts, as you see there in your outlines. The first two parts deal with Elijah's prayer. We will see that Elijah immediately goes to the Lord in prayer after this great victory. We'll see Elijah's persistence in that prayer. And then we will see power that comes upon Elijah that allows him to come off the heights of this mountaintop and move on toward Jezreel. Have you ever had a mountaintop experience? And I'm speaking far more than just literally physically on top of a mountain. But if you've ever been on top of a mountain, if you take yourself back to that place and your perspective there, things seem awfully clear, don't they? You can see for miles. You see the beauty and the glory of the Creator on display. You feel as though that since you belong to that Creator, you can do just about anything. Spiritually, if you've gone to conferences or the Lord has really just had you in a season where He is working in your life and maturing you spiritually to a great extent, that is a kind of a spiritual mountaintop. And those are sweet and precious seasons, are they not? It's hard to come down off of those mountaintops and enter back into the plateau of life. I want us to appreciate the full extent of Elijah's mountaintop experience this Lord's Day as we continue on in verses 41 through 46, because his experience is far sweeter than merely a victory over Baal, than merely God sending down fire to consume the altar and everything on it and around it. It's far sweeter than just people falling prostrate before God and confessing that He is the true God. There is more sweetness for us to observe, and that's what I want us to do this Lord's Day. Let us begin in verse 41, where we see Elijah's response in prayer. Look at verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Go, eat and drink, for there is a sound of heavy rain." Verse 42, he says, "So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel. He bent down to the ground and put his face between his knees." In these two verses, we see Elijah's prayer. Now note, Elijah's response is in prayer. On the heels of this great victory, how does the prophet respond? There's no fist pumping. There's no fist bumping. There's no jumping up and down. There's no yelling. There's no touchdown celebration. There's no dancing. He does not go down to the beach of the Mediterranean and plop down in the sand and run his toes through the sand. He does not relax. He doesn't go on a vacation. He doesn't take it easy. He doesn't take some time off. Why? Why? Because there's more work to be done. Elijah's work doesn't end here on this mountaintop experience. As the Lord will carry him down off of that mountain and back into the land of the detestable and the wicked, there is far more work for Elijah to do. And so Elijah wastes no time in getting to work. Notice the immediacy of his prayer, that he begins praying immediately. Verse 41, when he tells Ahab to go eat and drink, that comes right on the heels of verse 40. Do you remember what happened in verse 40? Look at verse 40. This is when he commands all the people to take 450 prophets down to the Kishon Valley, down to that river, and to slaughter them there, that the river would be filled with their blood. And as soon as he tells the people to do that, look what happens next in verse 41. He tells Ahab to go prepare yourself. Go eat and drink, because there is a sound of a heavy rain. It's part of the same thought. Verse 41 is part of the same thought of verse 40. There's no elapse in time here. It's part of the same command, because it's part of the same work, because there's more work to be done. So Elijah gets right after it. Now look again at verse 41. Why does Elijah tell Ahab to get prepared for the journey? Because what has happened here on Mount Carmel could be the beginnings of a reformation of sorts. And Jezebel needs reformation. Any reformation that has begun here on Mount Carmel with the people of Israel, with the elimination of the 450 prophets of Baal, even possibly with King Ahab himself, any reformation that has begun must continue in the household of the king. It must continue with wicked Jezebel. Listen, reformation is never over. Amen? The Protestant Reformation is not over. Amen? Amen. Your personal reformation is never over. Not until you go home to heaven. Amen? Amen. This is why in the big picture of church life, we Reformed folk, we adopt the mantra, Ecclesia Reformata, Semper Reformanda. Do we know what that means? The church reformed, always reforming. You see, we are reformed. We have that in our name for a purpose. We want people to know that. We want to be held accountable to that. We want people to know that our aim and part of how we carry out our ecclesiology is to do so in the reformed theology. But that doesn't mean we have it all figured out. There's much more reforming for us to do as a church. There's much more reforming for us to do as individuals. That begins in the heart. That begins with out of the heart and into our life, into our practice, that our theology informs and dictates our doxology. Your heart and your practice, it extends out to your family, and from your family it should reform the church, and from the church it should reform the community. We don't live in two separate worlds. We live in one, and they both belong to Christ. Amen? So why would we stop our reformation within the walls of the universal church? We shouldn't. Are we not commanded to go out into all the world and make disciples of men? Let us do that and reform the community, the country, and the world. The reformation is never over, and there is much more work yet to be done in us personally. Amen? There's more work for us to be reformed in this church, in this community, in this country, and in this world. And any reformation that has begun must continue. Are you following this principle? That is not only the case for us, but it's also the case for Israel back in 1 Kings 18. And that is why after this great victory on Mount Carmel, we do not see the prophet Elijah take the time to relax. He doesn't celebrate. But he immediately goes off to a high place so he can get to work. He tells Ahab to prepare himself for a journey because Ahab's going to go back to that wicked woman, Jezebel, who needs reformed. There is far more work to do. He's not going to waste his time in celebration. He immediately goes off to labor and prayer. We see that in verse 42. Look again at verse 42. So Ahab went off to eat and drink, but Elijah, he didn't even stop to rest and eat and drink. He climbed to the top of Mount Carmel. He bent down to the ground and he put his face between his knees. He is going to labor in prayer. Labor in prayer. I understand that this idea of work, especially in our culture, we think of it as a burdensome thing. And to a large extent, it is. That goes back to the fall, right? It is by the sweat of your brow that you will eat. It's part of the curse that comes from the fall. There's a layer of truth to that. But just because it's work does not mean that it should not be a joyful thing. Does not mean that it's not something that we desire to do in our heart for the glory of God. We should joyfully, with anticipation, with excitement, look forward to laboring in prayer for God. That's what Elijah does here. Notice he climbs to the top of Mount Carmel. Climbed the mountain to the top. He exerted effort to get alone, to get away from distraction, to get away from this world, to get away from the noise. Elijah didn't bring his cell phone. He wasn't in the living room with the TV. He didn't have the radio on in the background. There's no internet. There was nothing there that would entangle his thoughts, nothing that would carry his thoughts away from the business that he had to do with God by laboring in prayer. Can you draw a point of application to ourselves with this and how we pray? Are we intentional to labor in prayer this way, like Elijah did, away from distractions? Take note of Elijah's posture. The scripture says that he bent down to the ground and he put his face between his knees. This is a posture of humility. It's almost as if he might as well be lying prostrate before the thrice holy God to whom he is praying. He is acknowledging physically what he's praying verbally, what he's praying with the help of the Spirit. He's acknowledging that he is not God, but he is submitting himself to the one who is in prayer. Take note of his humility, his posture of humility. Take note of his attitude. There's a confident assurance in this. Now we're not told this explicitly, but I believe if we remind ourselves of the context of what's happening here, going back to 1 Kings 17 and the trajectory that we're on in redemptive history, and if we allow Scripture to interpret Scripture, I believe we can reasonably deduce for what Elijah is praying. What's happened over the last 3.5 years? A drought. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 1. Remind yourself there of what Elijah, who burst onto the scene out of nowhere, confronts Ahab, uninvited, mind you. People got killed for that in Old Testament days when he came into the presence of the king uninvited. Elijah shows up there and he proclaims this in front of this king who would want to kill him for it. He says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab," here's what he says, "as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, before whom I stand, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years." Okay. Fast forward 3.5 years later, there's been no rain. Now look at the rest of verse 1, "except at my word." He's obviously talking about the word that the Lord will give him to speak. And this is what we believe in context Elijah is praying for. We have further affirmation of that in James 5, verse 17 and 18, verse 17 and 18, where it is written, "Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. And again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops." So we can deduce from this, it's a pretty safe guess that Elijah's praying for rain here, right? Now look at 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36. We've already preached through this, but there's a phrase there that I want to bring to your attention and tie that back to why we can deduce that Elijah is praying with a confident assurance. Look at what he says in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36. The last part of that. "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known to you that today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your command." Elijah is doing all that he's doing according to the word of God. And that includes his prayer right here. So Elijah has been intentional, exerted effort to get away from distraction. He has humbled himself before God. And what is he praying? The word of God back to himself. He's praying the Lord's will back to God. So we have good reason to believe that Elijah was praying that God would send rain. We have good reason to believe that Elijah was praying just as God had commanded him through his word, which means we have good reason to believe that Elijah was praying with the confident assurance that God would deliver on his word. Dear congregation, does this not give us good reason to believe that when we pray, we too should pray with a confident assurance? And that begs the question, How are we to pray? Now remember, the context in which we find ourselves this Lord's Day, preaching through where we're preaching through, this is on the heels of this great victory. Baal has been shown to be the nothing that he is. The prophets are now eliminated. The Israelites have been purified from that evil influence. They themselves have even confessed with their own mouths that Yahweh is the true God. And Elijah just doesn't stop there and go home as if his work is done. He continues laboring in prayer. So I want us to draw out from that an example of how we ought to pray. What is our purpose when we pray? Do you pray for your own will? Or do you search the scriptures to find out the will of God for you and pray the word of God back to God? Do you pray, the Father's will, not mine, be done? Are you intentional to do that? Do you pray his word, or do you pray your own ideas and desires? Do you pray his promises? Do you know that the promises of God, even in the Old Testament, rightly handled in their proper biblical context, can be applied to God's people today in 2025? Do you understand that? Do you reach out for those, to grasp those in prayer according to the will of God in your life? Is this what our prayer life looks like? It should. Do you pray with a confident assurance? Or do you throw up a prayer like it's a Hail Mary? Just wishful and hopeful that things will work out. What's more, how do you enter into prayer? What is your posture of prayer? We see Elijah's posture. It's one of humility. Do we rush in to prayer in pride? Are we willing to take the time to examine ourselves and to confess our sins to the one against whom we have transgressed and ask for his forgiveness, to ask him out of his goodness to lead us to repentance? That in that moment we're brought into right relationship with him, that he may actually hear our prayer? Or is our prayer life simply casual? And we simply throw them up as if we're entitled to pray to a thrice holy God, as if God owes us to listen to our prayers. Do you wonder why your prayers aren't answered? Are they even the will of God? Are you living in disobedience? Is there a sin in your life that is hampering your prayers? I want you to hear quickly Proverbs 15. These truths from Proverbs 15. I'm going to give you verse 8. Listen to the connection here between the prayers of those who are living in sin and how God receives those prayers in contrast to the righteous man who prays to God. Proverbs 15, verse 8 says this: "The Lord detests the sacrifice of the wicked, but the prayer of the upright pleases him." Verse 9: "The Lord detests the way of the wicked, but he loves those who pursue righteousness." Verse 26: "The Lord detests the thoughts of the wicked, but those of the pure are pleasing to him." Verse 29: The Lord is far from the wicked, but, in contrast, he hears the prayer of the righteous. Are you living a life of sinfulness that is hampering your prayer life? This sentiment, this principle, is communicated in Psalm chapter 66, verse 18. Psalm 66, verse 18, where it says this: "If I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." Dear congregation, sin will keep you from praying, or praying will keep you from sinning. Which is it? There's a reason why we take the time to examine ourselves, to confess our sins, and to remind ourselves of the assurance of the pardon of those sins paid for us through the blood of Christ Jesus when we go to the Lord in prayer. Husbands, listen to this. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. This isn't just an Old Testament principle. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says this: "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives, and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." Husbands, if you are not treating your wife the way that you ought to, guess what's happening to your prayer life? It's hindered. We have a responsibility to examine ourselves, to confess sins, to have the Lord lead us into repentance and be reminded of the assurance of our pardon as we go to the Lord in prayer, to be intentional like Elijah is in our prayer life, to get away from the distractions. We are not tied at the hip to these things. Turn off the TV. Be done with the background music. We can criticize that Christian Hollywood movie War Room all we want, but I love the principle that those people are clearing out their closet and intentional about making a space where they can do war in prayer. If you think that's corny, then don't use a closet. I don't care where it's at. Use your toilet and lock the door, but have a place where you can be uninterrupted, where you labor in prayer for the will of God to be done in your life. Amen? And dear congregation, listen to me. I can do better. I can do better. Can you? And you know what the encouraging thing is? We have God the Holy Spirit who helps us do that. He helps us pray for that which we know not what we ought to pray for. He will strengthen us and give us the perseverance and the endurance and, yes, even the desire to grow in this discipline of prayer. So how is it that we ought to pray? It looks a whole lot like this, as exemplified by Elijah. Amen? Amen. The second thing that I want to point out about Elijah's prayer is his perseverance. Elijah's perseverance as demonstrated in his mountaintop experience as he goes to the Lord in prayer. Notice that his prayer is continual and his prayer is persistent. We see this in verses 43 and 46. Let me read those verses to you. Follow along. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant. He's already up on the mountaintop, on the top of Carmel. "Go and look toward the sea," he told his servant, and he went up and looked. "There's nothing there," he said. Seven times, Elijah said, "Go back." The seventh time, the servant reported, "A cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea." So Elijah said, "Go and tell Ahab, hitch up your chariots and go down before the rain stops you." Elijah's prayer is continual. He does not take a break from the work that he has done. He continues in that prayer to see it through the end. Notice he's not distracted. Again, I want to hammer this point once more. He is on the top of Mount Carmel. He has separated himself from the people of Israel. He's no longer at that place where they burnt up the altar. He's not down in the Kishon Valley where those prophets were slaughtered. He's not even in Ahab's tent. He's gone up separately to get alone. Yes, he's with his servant, but he sends his servant out to do something for him while he's in prayer. He's not interrupted. He's not distracted. He has this humble humility, this posture of humility with his head down. He's laser beam focused on his purpose in prayer. He's intentional about this. He's doing exactly what Scripture tells him to do. Jot down just these few scripture verses that I'm going to give you, and you can look at them later this week. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us to pray continually. Pray continually. Now, how many of us do that? Maybe not 100% all the time, but I would imagine that there's a great portion of us who are intentional to continually pray throughout the day. Yes? while you're driving, while you're cleaning, while you're working, while you're going about your day, you are constantly praying to the Lord. But I pray while I drive all the time. Don't close your eyes. Don't bow your head when you do that, right? But we don't have to do that in order to pray. We can pray as we're doing it. So of course we ought to pray continually in that way. But prayer ought to be much more than just that. If that is all that your prayer life looks like, hear me, brother and sister, we need to reach higher. We need to reach higher. Prayer isn't merely a casual thing of convenience. But we are to pray continually. Again, if it means you need to clear out the closet and make a space, do it to be intentional about your prayer. Pray in the midnight watch. How many of us seem to wake up at 3 a.m.? What's the first thing we go to? Who should we go to? In prayer. Pray in the midnight watch. You don't know what to pray for? Here's an idea. Think of the people sitting around you and next to you. There's a whole lot of stuff that we could pray for our church body. Amen? We should never struggle for things. I don't know what to pray for. Think of the people you love, and you will know what to pray for. Be intentional about this. Don't just make it a casual, continual thing that you do as it's convenient for you throughout the day. Be intentional to set apart time and space to labor in prayer. Pray continually. Pray fervently. If you remember back in 1 Kings 17 with that widow's son, remember how the widow's son died and Elijah took and the widow was angry at Elijah, and Elijah took the son from him and he carried him upstairs to his room and he laid him down on the bed. And you remember what he does next? He lays the son flat out on his bed, and then Elijah lays on top of him, stretches himself on top of him, and he prays to the Lord. He does this three different times as a way to humble himself before the Lord, to pray continually until he has the answer that he's looking for. The Lord gave that boy life. Ephesians 6:18 tells us that we are to pray in the Spirit with the Spirit's help, with the Spirit's guidance and the power of God the Holy Spirit, with the Word applied by the Holy Spirit. Pray in the Spirit at all times. Colossians 4:2 tells us to be devoted to prayer. We are to pray continually, and we see this happening here in 1 Kings chapter 18 when Elijah tells his servant to go out. And look toward the sea. Verse 43 says he went up and he looked. And then he comes back and he says that there's nothing there. Do you know why Elijah ascended Mount Carmel where he did? It wasn't only to be intentional about getting alone with God and being free from distraction and all those things. It was that, of course. But it was also because there, on top of Mount Carmel, when you look to the west and the northwest, there's this great expanse where you can see the Mediterranean for miles and miles and miles. So that is the best vantage point to see the black clouds that would bring an abundance of rain. That's why that servant is there, not to hinder Elijah's prayer, not because he needed a prayer buddy to labor in prayer with him when he's alone with God. He's not dependent upon anybody but God. He's there for a very specific purpose, and that's to keep an eye on the cloud. So he goes out and he tells him, look for this. And the servant comes back and he says, yeah, nothing's there. Elijah doesn't give up. He doesn't stop. He's not discouraged. Lord, I tried. I prayed. I climbed this mountain like you told me to. I did away with my phone. You have my attention. I'm humble before you. I've done, check the boxes. If there's a right way to pray, Lord, to the best of my ability, I've done all of these things, and yet there's no answer to prayer. Elijah doesn't throw his hands up and say, well, I tried. God's sovereign. He'll work it out, which is true. He doesn't come down off that mountain and just go back home. What does he do? He continues. Look what the scripture says. He told him 7 times over. There's, of course, some biblical significance to that number with perfection and completion. He did it unto completion. Time after time after time. And he did not stop. There's no break. He didn't go for a walk and refresh his mind. He didn't take a drink and eat food that he might refresh his body. He labored in prayer continually. The servant comes back. Go back. And each time, Elijah is undeterred. He's not discouraged. He's laboring continually in prayer until the 7th time that servant comes back and he says, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. Hallelujah. Elijah got, by God's grace, what he labored in prayer for when he prayed to God the promises of God that he would send rain at his word. Hallelujah. He was persistent. Romans 12:2 says that we are to be faithful and persistent in prayer. Are you? Or do you try once and there's no answer and you say, well, whenever. You try 2 or 3 times and say, well, I did 3 times and I'm out. You try 7 times and you say, well, that should be complete. Do you do 70 times 7 times or do you pray until God answers? This is what our prayer life ought to look like. And brothers and sisters, if you're like me, I can do better. We can do better. Amen? This isn't a condemnation. This is us looking to an example of what our prayer life should look like and say, let's pray like that. We have the help of the Spirit. It's not only for these mighty men who are prophets. It's for God's ordinary people too. Turn with me quickly to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. I just want to read through this quickly. Okay. Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 5. Many of you probably know what this parable is. You're probably foreseeing that we were going to go here. This is the parable of the persistent widow, and Jesus is teaching his disciples how they should pray. Look at verse 1. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray continually and not give up. Brothers and sisters, I want you to pause right here for just a moment and think, really think. Are there prayers that you have prayed in the past on which you have given up? Are there? We think hard enough, there probably are. Jesus says never to give up. Let's not give up. They should always pray and not give up. He said, verse 2, in a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared about men. Sounds like the world. A lot of people who surround us sound just like that judge. Verse 3, and there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary. Verse 4, for some time he refused. But finally he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care about men, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually wear me out with her coming. Brothers and sisters, your Lord and Savior essentially tells you to wear God out. I want to use that phrase carefully with your prayer life. Bother him with your prayer life. Be persistent like a gnat, like this widow. And understand something, that these phrases that I've just used, the phrases that the Lord himself has used, that's not what it is to your gracious Heavenly Father who rejoices to hear your prayers when they rise to Him like a fragrant offering. Amen? Hallelujah. Pray persistently. Be a squeaky wheel. Never stop. Never give up. Elijah sure didn't. Not the first time, not the second time, not the sixth time, not even the seventh time. Do the math. He'd already done it once. He told him to go back seven times. He had done this eight times. He had done it until the Lord delivered upon his promise. This is how we ought to pray. Listen, would you agree to this statement? Prayer is an exercise in faith. Would you say it's an exercise in faith? Just as an exercise of the muscle grows and strengthens that muscle, so does prayer grow and strengthen faith. Amen? Prayer is not asking God to give you what you want. Prayer is communion with God, that He would change your heart to align your will, your desire, your wishes with His. This is what is written in Psalm 37, verse 4. We see the purpose of prayer. Delight yourself in the Lord. When your heart is with His heart, when your will is His will, when you pray, Father, your will, not mine, be done, guess what God is going to do with His will? He's going to do it, and He'll give you the desires of your heart. Hallelujah. Prayer is much more about us aligning with God than God coming over into our column and giving us what we want, which begs the question, do we pray like Elijah prays here on this mountaintop experience? Are we continual at all times? Or do we only pray while doing other things? Let us be intentional to examine ourselves on that point, on that question. Many of us would say, yes, I pray continually throughout the day. While I'm doing all these other things, I'm constantly praying. Good. Praise God. Glory be to God. Continue to do that. You should do far more than just that. Be intentional to get alone and to labor in prayer. Do you hear what I'm saying? This is what we see Elijah do. Get alone. Get away from the world and its distractions. Labor in it. It should be far more than just a prayer of convenience. Head down, humility. Never giving up. Don't be discouraged by setbacks. Don't be discouraged by a seeming lack of a response from God. You think your timing and your plan and your purpose are better than God's? Whose thoughts are higher than our thoughts? Whose ways are higher than our ways? Listen, God's will and God's timing both are perfect. Amen? And the encouraging thing is, if we're not where we should be, and none of us are, we all could do better. Be encouraged that you have the gift of God the Holy Spirit who lives in you to willing to act according to His good purpose. He will help you pray persistently in alignment with God's will, praying God's word to Him in submission to God's sovereignty and timing. This is Elijah's example of prayer on this mountaintop experience. He immediately goes into it because there's far more work for him to do, which is why God gives Elijah his power. I want us to move on to Elijah's power as we see demonstrated in verse 46, Elijah's power. To be clear, Elijah's power is not of Elijah. It is from God. This power is from God. We read where the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. Verse 46. Some translations say the power of the Lord came upon Elijah. One translation says the Lord energized Elijah. This power is from God, as evidenced by what Elijah is enabled to do with this power. Look at what it says. The power of the Lord came upon Elijah. The hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And tucking his cloak into his belt, girding up his loins, he ran ahead of Ahab. He outran Ahab and the chariot all the way to Jezreel. Now, I don't know how many horse people we have in here. I know of at least two. Horses are fast animals, even when they're pulling a carriage or a chariot or a stagecoach. They can run quickly. Remember what Elijah had just told Ahab, to hurry up. You hear a sense of urgency. Go ahead, eat, drink, get some rest, and hitch up your chariot and go, because the rain is coming. That rainstorm may slow you down. It may rain so hard that the chariot wheels may get stuck in the mud. You may not be able to make your destination. So Ahab is not wasting time. They're in a hurry. There's a sense of urgency here. He had to run with those horses in that chariot. This was not a casual stroll through the park. They were in a race against time to beat the rainstorm. Now, fact check me on this data. I got it on the internet, and so I'm just trusting that it's true. But I imagine it at least puts us in the ballpark. A chariot of horses, a team of horses pulling a chariot, is estimated to be able to run for long distances anywhere from 25 to 40 miles per hour. 25 to 40 miles, and look what Elijah was able to do. He outran them. The fastest human, again, internet search, fact check me. I imagine it puts us in the ballpark. You guys remember Usain Bolt, that sprinter from Jamaica? How providential his last name is Bolt, but he was fun to watch. He was fast. According to this internet search, he clocked the fastest time ever recorded by a human running at 28 miles per hour. 28 miles per hour. And he was only able to do that at some point in time in a 100-meter race. Not even the entire 300 feet. Just at some point in time, he was able to peak at 28 miles per hour. Okay? So keep that in mind. Commentators are somewhat in dispute about the distance of this journey from the base of Mount Carmel to Jezebel in Jezreel. We don't know exactly how long it was. I've read everything from 6 miles to 10 miles to 15 miles to 25 miles. But even on the safe side, on the short side, Usain Bolt couldn't maintain 28 miles per hour over a distance of 300 feet. There's no way the fastest human can do it for 6 miles, right? The horses are traveling 25 to 40 miles an hour. This is unhuman. This is not possible with Elijah. I understand that historically speaking, these ancient kings had runners who would go before them and who would run before the chariots. Not like this. That prophet Elijah probably was not a trained runner. He probably is not a world-class athlete like Usain Bolt, who's even on another level of world-class athletes. He probably looks a lot more like me. I'm probably going to max out at 12 miles an hour for 10 yards. But the hand of God came upon Elijah. The power of God came upon this prophet. And look at what it says he was able to do. He ran ahead of, he outran Ahab and the chariots. This is a blessing given to the prophet that he could do this miraculous work for the glory of God. He did this in the power of God. The second aspect of Elijah's power that I want us to see is not only that this power was a gift to him from God for a specific purpose, but also I want us to acknowledge that there is an apparent power shift all throughout 1 Kings chapter 18. There's a power shift in the land of Israel. From a human perspective, who's the sovereign one? The king. The king has the sovereign power. Theoretically, he should be obeying God's word and giving all honor and glory to the true sovereign one. But from a political standpoint, the sovereign one is the king. He's the one who has the power and the authority over the people, right? The second aspect of the power of Elijah that we see here in 1 Kings 18 is that there seems to be a shift of power and authority from the king to the prophet. And we see this manifested all throughout 1 Kings chapter 18 with how people respond to Elijah when he tells them to do something. Have you noticed this? If you've been paying attention through 1 Kings chapter 18 and you think about it, you will notice that every time Elijah told somebody to do something, guess what they did? They did it. Because God has given him power and authority over these people. The people obey him. The prophets of Baal obey him. Even the king obeys him. It's as if God has taken some measure of power and authority away from the king and given it to his prophet Elijah. So I want to spend just a bit of time to point out several instances that we have already observed in which Elijah gives a command and the people around him obey it, demonstrating his power and authority given to him by God. Let's take the first group, the prophets of Baal. Look quickly at verse 25. We'll see Elijah give the command in verse 25. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls, blah, blah. Okay, so there's the command. Look at verse 26. What'd they do? So they took the bull. They obeyed. Look at verse 27. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them, and he said, shout louder. There's the command. Talking to his enemies here, the prophets of Baal. Look at what they did in verse 28. So they shouted louder. You see it? Power and authority from God given to Elijah. What about the people of Israel? Look at verse 22. We see the same principle, God giving Elijah power and authority over the people of Israel. Look at verse 22. Elijah gives the command. He said to them, I'm the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets, so then get two bulls for us. Okay, and he gives them all this command. Look at verse 24. It doesn't say they did it, but it does say they acknowledge that that's a good idea. This is what we will do. Somebody went and got those bulls, and it was the people of Israel. They obeyed. Now look at verse 30. First part of verse 30, Elijah said to the people, come here to me. Look at the next part of verse 30. What did they do? They came to him. Look at verse 34. We're going to see this twice. Elijah give a command and the people respond. Verse 34, he says, after filling the four large jars with water and pouring it on the offering and on the wood, verse 34, Elijah tells the people who are doing it to do it again. Look at what the rest of that verse says. They did it again. Continuing on in verse 34, he says, do it a third time, he ordered. And what did they do? They did it again. Look at verse 40. Elijah commanded the people, seize the prophets of Baal. Look at the last part of verse 40. What did they do? They slaughtered them there. The people are obeying this prophet. Even King Ahab, who has hunted this prophet for 3.5 years, wanting to kill him because he blames him for this drought. His wife is incensed with anger and wrath for the head of this prophet. Even that King Ahab obeys. From the very beginning of their encounter, look at verse 18. Remember, Ahab looks at Elijah and he says, you are the troubler of Israel. And Elijah, in boldness, says, you and your father's house are the troublers of Israel. It's like Elijah's telling Ahab to check yourself. Look at verse 19. Elijah gives the command, and we'll see Ahab obey and respond in obedience. He says, now summon the people. Verse 20. Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Look at verse 41. Elijah said to Ahab, go eat and drink. Verse 42, so Ahab went off to eat and drink. Verse 44, the seventh time the servant reported a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. So Elijah said, go and tell Ahab to hitch up his chariot. Go on down before the rain stops you. Look at verse 45, Ahab rode off to Jezreel. Even this king is obeying the prophet. So we see the power and the authority demonstrated through Elijah in these verses is power that he has only because God has given it to him. There's been a shift in power from this wicked king to God's prophet. Now, why does Elijah run? This says he outran Ahab in the chariot. He ran before them. He got there before they did. I want you to think of maybe a sporting event is often what comes to mind. Well, you see it oftentimes with football teams. It's not just the football team that runs onto the field. Usually, in front of the football team, you've got the cheerleaders, and even in front of the cheerleaders, you've got one person holding a flag, a banner that says, "This is who we are." It's as if God charges Elijah to run before Ahab, who's going to usher in this rainstorm after this 3.5-year drought. It's as if he's doing that to make sure that glory is paid where glory alone is due, and that's to God. Elijah wants to ensure that Ahab, once he gets there, that he tells the account of the events here on this mountaintop, that that account is told accurately to this wicked woman Jezebel. And he's running because he's running with fervor, with urgency, because he knows that his work is not finished. As we've pointed out before, the work of reformation has begun, and the work of reformation must continue. Baal and the prophets have been defeated. Israel has fallen prostrate and made a confession. Ahab, at the very least, what we can say about Ahab is that he has kept his peace, he has remained silent, and he's obeyed everything that this prophet has told him to do. Is there possible repentance there? Possibly, but only time will tell. And we find out real quickly that it's not true repentance. Now Jezebel must be called to submit to the Lord. This is why the Lord sends Elijah out ahead of King Ahab. That's why Elijah was accompanying the king. Notice the power with which Elijah comes off this great mountain experience to carry on his next immediate task. For those of us who have had those great spiritual mountain experiences, when you come down off that mountain, you feel spiritually that momentum, don't you? Have you ever experienced anything like that? You feel that momentum, like literally like the hand of God is on you. You have the power of God with you because you've been alone with God on high on that mountaintop. And you know the Lord is using you, and that propels you forward to the task to which God has called you to accomplish. It's like the momentum, the speed with which we see a skier hit the base of that mountain is attributed to what he experienced there at the top of that peak on that mountain. We see that Elijah runs in such a way that he may ride the wave of the mountain peak experience, that he may get while getting is good, that he may strike while the iron is hot. Brothers and sisters, I would commend you that when you have such an experience like Elijah has experienced to a greater or lesser extent, when you're cognizant of the fact that the hand of the Lord is upon you, don't just walk, but run. Sprint in the power of the Lord with fervor, with urgency, with every fiber of your being. Fight, 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 and press on for the glory of God to accomplish the task to which he has called you. But if you're like me, when I read this account, and I'm excited for Elijah, I'm excited for Israel, who's been called to repentance and has at least shown the very first step of repentance. I'm excited for Ahab and what it may bring. I'm excited for the possibility of what may happen to Jezebel. I look at all this and I think, man, that's wonderful. Praise God for the obedience of this bold prophet to do what he has done. Praise God that our God is a God of grace, and he hasn't just turned his back on these people who have turned their back on him. And I look at all this and I say, yes, that's all wonderful. That is literally awesome for Elijah, who's a prophet. But I am not a prophet. And I'll be honest, and I look at that, and there's a part of me that almost gets discouraged, disappointed. I'm not a prophet, nor am I the son of a prophet. I'm not one of the 12 disciples. I'm not a capital A apostle of God. I don't have this extraordinary gifting like Calvin or Luther or Spurgeon or Lloyd-Jones or even Sproul or MacArthur. I don't have the charisma of Vody. I don't have the authority and the appeal of go an hour away from us, our brother Jim Savascio. I don't have the experience in the just the loveliness of Pastor Steve Martin. I'm none of these great things. I'm none of these great people. I'm just a very ordinary bivocational pastor. And I get a little discouraged because it's as if that hand of God, that power of God is for those people, not me. Do you ever feel that way? When you read about these great things, these great stories in the Bible, where God has used people in great ways with great power, and you think, yeah, but I'm not them. It's just me. Dear congregation, I want you to listen to me. I want you to look at me. The power of God, the hand of God, is not only for, it's not only upon a prophet. The power of God is also for, the hand of God is also upon God's ordinary people. Praise the Lord. Amen. Hallelujah. It's also upon his lambs. What is more weak and vulnerable than a lamb? The power of God, the hand of God is upon his people and the lambs. So I don't want you to be discouraged that you're not some mighty prophet or mighty reformer or some great orator who can preach. The best of men are men at best, amen? Can I remind you of what we thought, the regard to which we held Steve Lawson 6 months ago, and where we see him fall now? Don't be discouraged that you're not a prophet, and that you're not some mighty man, that you're not able to call down fire from heaven. The same hand that was upon Elijah that empowered him to outrun the king's chariot is the same hand that is upon God's ordinary people to empower them to accomplish their ordinary task to which he has called them. This is wonderful news. This ought to encourage you. It is the same God. It is the same power. Different task, different purpose, different people. If God wanted you to wander in the wilderness, wearing the hair of animals, eating locusts and things of that nature, like John the Baptist, to be a fiery prophet, to confront a king, to call down fire from heaven. If God wanted you to do that, you know who he would have made you? Elijah, and not you. God has created you to be you, to be called to do what he has called you to do. Do you. In the power of God. That means that the hand of God, the power of God given to Elijah, is also given to the homeschool mom. Amen? I know you get discouraged. I know you get lonely. You are doing work that no one may never know about. Work that for which you may never get credit, you may never get a thank you. But it's important work. It's mighty work. It matters. the hand of God, the power of God is on you that you may do that work, not call down fire from heaven. So don't be discouraged that you're not a prophet. Be the homeschool mom God has given you the power to be. Amen? And do it to the glory of God. Jessica Werney, I hope I don't embarrass you. I am so proud of you, sister. I know that you had your doubts about leaving that church and your family and submitting yourself to the authority of your husband and his spiritual leadership. I know that you have your hands, we all know you have your hands full, sister, with those three kids. And you go home and you school them and you love them and you teach them day after day after day. And for what? Who notices? You're not performing any miracles, but you are doing important work with the power of God upon you. Amen. And you do it with a smile on your face. I am so stinking proud of you, sister, and we love you dearly. Amen. The power of the hand of God is upon you just as it was Elijah. The power of the hand of God is upon her husband, a delivery man who slings ice bag after ice bag after ice bag, but he may do it with integrity and honesty and to the glory of God. Do not be discouraged that you're not a prophet. I know that we have women, wives, who feel alone in their marriage. We have husbands who feel like they are not respected the way they ought to be in their household. I know that we have widows who look and wonder if they'll ever be loved the way they once were loved. I know we have singles who just long to be loved by someone, for that person that God will bring into their life. I know we have children who feel alone, whether they're an only child or they're a member of a large family, and they just look for a friend to be a real friend. Don't be discouraged. You don't have to be a prophet. You don't have to preach. God has his hand upon you. He will see you through it. He is with you. And he will give you the power and the strength to do that to which he has called you to do. We have veterans whose work and whose sacrifice largely goes unnoticed. We have small business owners who struggle to make ends meet. We have people who are looking for a job and have been for some time. Don't be discouraged. The power, the hand of God is upon you just as it was Elijah to sustain you, that you would do the work that he's called you to do. I know we've got people who are retired who are extraordinarily blessed, who get to experience so much of the blessings of this world that the Lord has for them as just a picture of the blessing that lays ahead for them in Christ Jesus in heaven. How do you think you arrived at such a high position? It's the power and the hand of God upon you to bless you mightily. Praise God for it. We have small town politicians who may feel alone when they stand firm in the truth and in the things of God, who need to remember that even if they stand alone, to stand firm in the truth and the power and the strength of the Lord whose hand is upon you. Don't be discouraged. You are not alone. God did not do his work in Elijah because Elijah is great, but because he is. So are you looking for a miracle in your ordinary life? Let me ask you, who is your God? Is it Baal? Is it Asherah? Is it Moloch? Is it Chemosh? Is it some other idol that you have made and esteemed above God? If that's from whom you're looking for a miracle, you will be sorely disappointed. Let me cut to the chase. They can do nothing for you. Who is your God? Is it Yahweh, the one true living God? So let me ask you, if that is the case, if he is your God, are you overlooking the miracles that he performs in your life every single day? Take notice that it doesn't have to be fire coming down from heaven. It can be in the completion of the task to which he has set you to. Now, what if you don't belong to God at this moment? I want you to hear me clearly, that if you don't and you leave this place in that estate, there is an eternity that awaits you of sulfur and fire, and the smoke of your torment will rise forever and forever and forever. But I want you to be encouraged that perhaps today, the hand of God is upon you right now to turn your heart back to himself. In repentance and in faith. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Repent. Understand and acknowledge that you are a sinner by nature. You deserve nothing but hell and to burn there forever. Acknowledge that is your right and your just punishment. Change your thinking, change your mind, change the fabric of who you're being, of who you are, that you may follow in the ways of Christ. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, not fire falling down from heaven, not walls of a city falling, not the ability to walk on water. The greatest miracle ever is the fact that God became flesh. He took on flesh. He was born to a virgin in a manger, lived his entire life fulfilling perfectly the righteous requirement of the law that you and I cannot fulfill, never once having sinned. He is the Lamb of God, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, God the Son. You see, the hand of God is not just for prophets. It's not just for his ordinary people. It's also for lambs and the Lamb. The Father sustained him throughout this with the help of the Spirit. The Father sent him and sustained him with the Spirit that he would actually accomplish the purpose, the mission for which he was sent to accomplish. He died on that cross, taking on all of your sin that you would not have to pay for them forever in hell. He shed his blood to wash away all your sins that you would have full atonement and the wrath of God would be propitiated. It would be satisfied. He was buried and he rose again on that third day. This is the gospel. And if you do not belong to Christ, perhaps this day God has his hands upon you to turn your heart in repentance, that you would believe and be saved. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. What we see here in verse Kings chapter 18, verses 41 through 46, is Elijah not come down off that mountaintop and celebrate or go on vacation or take a nap or rest. He gets busy in the work the Lord has yet for him to do in prayer. He labors in that prayer, intentional prayer. He's persistent in that prayer, and then he completes the task God gave him to do in the power of God with the hand of God upon him. We are called to do the same, brothers and sisters. Go out and do it to the glory of God. Let us with humble and contrite spirits tremble at his word, and let he who has an ear hear. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, the lessons that we can draw from it. Help us again not to merely listen to this word, but to do what it says. Grow us in the discipline of our prayer life. Help us to be more intentional and focused, more continual, more persistent. And help us to be encouraged, not discouraged, by the fact that your hand was upon Elijah, for that same hand is upon us, your ordinary people, to conduct the ordinary task to which we have been called. Let us do it for your glory. We love you. We thank you that you first loved us, and it's in your Son's precious and holy, holy, holy name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen.